It says in verse number 1 of chapter 15 of Acts. We're all there together. Acts chapter 15. We will look at most of the chapter, so be ready. Acts 15, verse 1. And I think Faith is coming in. It might be who I saw, so somebody's going to need to get another outline back there. Verse number 1, Acts chapter 15. And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, would they say, ye cannot be saved. Now that's a red flag, alarm bell, sirens go off right then and there. He says, they say, now wait a minute, all of you Gentiles, unless you are circumcised, you can't be saved. You can't really be, I mean, I know you believe in Christ and all of that, but you can't be saved unless you follow this custom of ours. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that you'd help us to study today. I pray that you give me clarity of speech and give the congregation, give us clarity of thought, help us to just study and apply these truths. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so obviously we know, and Paul has just been preaching all through Asia, and Peter's preached, and it's that you are saved by grace through faith, that there's nothing that you do, you're accepted by the work of Jesus Christ. But these Jewish people, they say, no, you have to be circumcised. Now, verse number 2. When therefore, and you got to love I love the language here. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them. In other words, they had a big fight about this. They were like, no way. This is completely opposite of everything the gospel is teaching. That is why when there are churches that claim the name of Christ, when they teach that you have to add something to the gospel, then we should have no small disputation with them. Those are things, you know, there's a lot of things Christians fight about that aren't worth fighting about. Do you agree with me there? There's a lot of things churches fight about. They are not worth fighting about. But there's one thing that's worth fighting about, and that's the gospel of Jesus Christ. What must I do to be saved? And if anybody adds anything to the blood of Jesus, if it's a prayer of you know, some religious prayer, or if it's some ritual, or if it's church attendance, or if it's communion, or if it's baptism, or if it's doing good works, anytime anybody wants to add anything to what must I do to be saved, that's something Christians ought to be willing to fight about, because that's the gospel. That's what's at stake. Souls are at stake. And Paul said, no. Barnabas said, no way. We're gonna fight about this one, this issue. So what happens? They determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem and unto the apostles and elders about this question. They're like, all right, we're going to go to the leaders of the church. And being brought on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles. And they caused great joy unto all the brethren. I love that too, just giving you a few little thoughts here. I love that even though they're fighting this theological battle and the battle for the gospel, they didn't let it sap their joy from them. They still just were excited about what God was doing. They rejoiced in all the people that were becoming Christians. And verse number 4, when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and of the apostles and elders. And they declared all things that God had done with them. But there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. Now this, I think, is even a little bit different group. I think they're different than the first group. The first group from up in Judea, they said, well, you have to be circumcised in order to be saved. Like, no way. Then they go to Jerusalem, and then there's a group inside the church, and they are believers. So they may, as I see them, they may have accepted the fact that people can get saved by faith alone, but if you really want to be a good Christian, then you have to keep all these laws that we want to give you. Why would they do that? Because they're Pharisees. That's what they're used to. That's what they're where they come from. They see the behavior of these Gentiles, and they're like, no, this isn't the way it works. Now, verse number 6, and the apostles and elders came together for to consider of this matter. And when there had been much disputing. Now that's interesting right there. So now, this is why I think this group is a little different. I don't think this group is saying you have to be saved to be keep the law to be saved. I think they're saying, yes, you're saved through Christ, but now you've got to keep these Old Testament laws. You've got to do these things. So they're having this dispute about it among the apostles. Can you imagine the conversation, what that dispute might have been like? Like, well, you mean that we can just have these people here and they can eat pork? I mean, really? We have these, are you telling me that these people can, are you telling me that it's okay? It's okay for these people to wear clothes that are, you know, part this fabric and part that fabric? They're not keeping these laws? It's okay for, like, are we going to allow this in our church? Is this okay? And they're like disputing about all these things. So the key concept that we're going to come away from is by the time the Jerusalem Council is done, and by the time we finish our discussion today, we're going to find that the council determines an acceptable moral code for Jewish and Gentile believers. There's going to be a moral code that is given, not for salvation, but to say, you know what? Now that you're a believer, to truly honor the Lord, even if you're a Gentile, these are some things that should be present in your life. But what are they going to be? Well, first off, you're going to see it's not going to be the Old Testament law of Moses. That law is done away. That law was specifically for Israel. And so, well, let's look at the theological. If you turn over your notes, you're going to see that before they give the moral imperative, they're going to lay a theological foundation. They're going to give some theological truth to before what they say. So here's what happens. Peter gets up. And Peter says, men and brethren, I'm in the middle of verse number 7. Okay, everybody there? In Acts 15, verse number 7. Peter stands up and he says, men and brethren, ye know how that a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. When did that happen? On the sheep. That's Acts chapter 10. He goes and gives the gospel to whom? To whom? Cornelius. We studied that several weeks ago. He gives the gospel to Cornelius. And he says, listen, Peter says, you want to know that God made a choice that the Gentiles could be saved. Verse number 8, and God, which knoweth the heart, bare them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, as he did unto us. He's like, not only did they believe, but you know that when they believe, God saved them because he gave them the Holy Spirit. You saw it. Again, which is a reason for the sign at the time, was to prove, that miracle of the sign was to prove that the Gentiles were now Christians too. They had been saved. Verse number 9, now look at this. Now this would be a hard pill to swallow for some of the Jewish people of the day. Verse number 9, you see it? And put, what's it say? No difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, I love verse 10. Why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? What is he saying right there? Somebody help me. What is he saying there? Yeah. I hear. Yeah. He's like, look at our history. God gave us this law of over 600 commandments. All of these. That's a heavy burden. Now, God had a reason for doing it, and that's we talked about that other weeks. But Peter's simple point is this. Look at the history of our people. We couldn't bear that burden. Paul would later say that the law was our what? Our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. And so Peter says, you want to throw the whole law on them? All of it? Like, our fathers and us, we couldn't even keep that. And now you're going to put it on the Gentile believers too? Now look at 11. But we believe that through the grace, oh, this is good. Let's read it together. Ready? Verse number 11. This is like our creed right here. Verse 11 together. Ready? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved, even as they. Isn't that an awesome verse? Love it. Now, here's what's cool about this. If you noticed in verse number 9, he says, or end of verse number 8, he says, they got the Holy Ghost just like we did. But now he flips it around and says, but then we also, Jews, we get saved just like they do. Interesting how he puts it in both. You know, he makes it like in the one, the Jews are the leaders to show that they have the Holy Spirit and now the Gentiles get it too. But in this next verse, he says, but just like they got to believe by faith, that's how we're saved now by faith too. It's without the deeds of the law. Paul would spend most of the book of Romans and Galatians saying that we're justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Verse 12, then all the multitude kept silence. So Peter must have said something good, right? Like, a lot of wisdom there, Peter. And gave audience to Barnabas and Paul, declaring what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them. By the way, this is where we get that verse right there is where we get the pattern of having our missionaries come back and give us a report. They would do this in Antioch. They would do this everywhere they went. They would come back and say, hey, you sent us out to preach the gospel. Now we want to tell you what took place. And so it's next week, right? We have the Allens here next Sunday. So they're going to come. They're back from Papua New Guinea, and they're going to come, and they are going to declare what things God's done among the Papua New Guineans. So it's exciting. That's next Sunday. Verse 13. Now, after they had held their peace, James answered, saying, men and brethren, hearken unto me. Simeon, that's Peter, hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name, and to this agree the words of the prophets, as it is written. This is really cool. What James is doing is saying, hey, everything that Peter is telling you is lining up with Scripture. And to this agree the words of the prophets, as it is written. And then he gives a quote here. I've got to move on. But now I need you to read down to verse number 19. Wherefore, so he quotes an Old Testament prophet talking about how the Gentiles are going to be saved. And then we come to verse number 19. Wherefore, my sentence is. So James has apparently risen to leadership of the Jerusalem church. He's the head of the apostles. He's the head of the church. And so the council of elders has met. And now James is going to summarize everything that they've discussed, and they're going to codify it, and they're going to send it out to the churches, all the Gentile churches. So James says this, wherefore my sentence is that we trouble not them which from the Gentiles are turned to God. Don't cause problems for them. But, he says, there is a moral code I want to give them. But we write unto them that they, and there's three things here, abstain from pollutions of idols, and from fornication, and from things strangled in blood. For Moses of old time hath in every city them that preach him, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day. So it pleased the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, surnamed Barsabbas, and Silas, chief men among the brethren. And they wrote letters by them after this manner. So you see what they're doing? They're saying, okay, Paul, Barnabas, here's what I want you to do. These moral imperatives, I want you to take this moral code. We're going to write them down in letter form from the Jerusalem church. We're going to take these letters, and we want you to take them to all of the churches and explain to them how they ought to live as Gentile believers. Now, we don't want just two witnesses. We want to also send Judas and Silas. So Paul, Barnabas, Judas, Silas, you four guys are going to go as witnesses, and you're going to deliver these letters to the Gentile churches and tell them how they ought to live as godly Christians. But it's not going to be about obeying the Old Testament law. Now, these three moral imperatives, are these all of the moral imperatives that would be given to the New Testament church? No. Later on, we have the epistles. This is the beginning. This is like the first things they would teach. Read 1 Corinthians. Tons of moral imperatives for how Christians ought to live their lives. Read the other epistles. There's lots of things that explain it. However, what you're going to see here covers a lot of it. And so they go out and they do it, and so the letter. We have a sample of the letter right here. Isn't that cool? We've got a sample of a historical document that went out to all of the churches right here. The apostles and elders and brethren send greeting unto the brethren which are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia. For as much as we have heard that certain which went out from us have troubled you with words, subverting your souls. That must have been encouraging when they read that, huh? I mean, seriously. I know it sounded almost like I was being sarcastic, but seriously, like they just became Christians, And they're excited about knowing the Lord. And then some self-righteous Pharisee comes along and is like, I'm so glad that you're a Christian now. Oh, but now, by the way, I have 600 rules that I want to introduce you to. And like, they don't know what to do. And the apostles send word and they say, hey, we're really sorry about those guys. That's basically what they're saying. Like, we're really sorry that those guys came along and did this to you. You have to be circumcised and keep the law. We didn't, look at the end of verse 24. We never told them anything like that. That didn't come from us. Now, verse 25, it did seem good to us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men unto you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men that have hazarded their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have sent therefore Judas and Silas, who shall also tell you the same things by my mouth. For so it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these, what? Necessary things. Now here it comes, stated again. We saw it up in verse number 20 and 21. Now we see it down here in verse 29. That ye abstain from meats offered to idols. That would be pollutions of idols. It would be the meat offered to idols. Don't eat the meat offered to idols. Think about that one for a minute. Some of you might have already a question coming up in your mind about that. Abstain from meat offered to idols and from fornication. I'm sorry, I'm quoting the other verse. Abstain from meats offered to idols and from blood and from things strangled and from fornication, from which if ye keep yourselves, ye shall do well, fare ye well. And thus they end the letter, signed the elders and apostles in Jerusalem. So they give these three moral codes. Now, Christians have talked about this and understood it basically two ways. Two ways to think about this moral code. Now, if you look at verse number... So we know that the benefit we have is that we know in the rest of the New Testament, there's really no dispute about how Christians ought to live their lives, right? I mean, Paul clearly lays out, Peter, John, they clearly lay out the ways that we should behave. So on this list, fornication, that's pretty clear, right? All throughout the rest of scriptures, Christian people should not engage in fornication. When it comes to idolatry, it's very clear that Christians should have no part in worshiping idols. We know that, correct? Now, so some people have suggested that these three imperatives were given almost as a short-term, temporary instruction before the full New Testament was written. Some people have suggested that. And I think that's an okay interpretation because, again, we have the rest of the scripture to flesh out what true Christian morality is. I don't see it that way, though. I believe that these three prohibitions continue to this very day. And there's some reasons for that that I want to walk through with you. Now, the first one, though, it said abstain from pollutions of idols. And you might think, well, a pollution of idol, that's just idolatry. But then later on, it says don't eat the meat offered to idols. Why might that raise, for some of you that study the Bible, why might that raise a flag or a question for you? Right. Well, that's a good point, actually. To go back to the first part of what Bill said, he said, because we know in 1 Corinthians and in Romans, Paul says if you're strong in the faith, it's okay to eat the meat offered to idols. So we have what would be an apparent contradiction here, wouldn't we? But just a very simple study clears this all up, actually, and shows you what's going on. And that is, there's two ways to eat meat offered to idols. You're like, what are you talking about? Quickly go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. I've got 5 minutes for each of these points, and I think I can do it. 1 Corinthians 8, verse number 1. Now, very quickly, we have to understand what meat offered to idols is. In the pagan idolatry, there would be regular feasts. Okay? So this is what would happen. You would have a feast, a celebration. It could happen, a lot of times they happened in the pagan temples. And in a pagan temple, and I'm no expert on these customs, but basically as I understand it, something like this would happen. There would be a glorious sacrifice to these Greek and Roman gods. And everybody would worship the gods. And sometimes there would be sexual immorality that went on at the same time in these wicked feasts that would take place. And so they would worship the idol, they would do all of the wicked things that they would do, and then they would all have a gluttonous, drunken feast of this meat that was sacrificed to the idols. But that wasn't the only thing that would happen. Your friend might invite you to their house. And at that dinner, they might say, you know what? Let's have a feast to this god, Zeus. And in their home, they would have an animal that had been killed in honor of Zeus. And they would have like a gathering where they would all feast this celebration. But then there was a third thing that might happen. After the sacrifice to idols and after the feast in the temple, there would be a lot of leftovers. What would happen to the leftovers? Anybody know? By the way, there's one piece of Tupperware left back there. Please claim it, okay? So that would happen, or anybody else know what would happen? They'd go into the shambles, the marketplace, and somebody would sell the meat that was left over. Everybody's always been looking for how to make a profit some way, right? So they go to the market and they sell it. So what's very clear here, in Acts, it's very clear, do not have part in idolatrous worship through the meat offered to idols. But now it gets a little more complicated in 1 Corinthians. The church needs a little bit more clarity on this. So what he says here in verse number 1 of 1 Corinthians 8, as touching things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Now, verse number 4, as concerning, therefore, the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world. Paul's going to be like, that meat, you eat that meat? If you're just like, oh, good-looking steak, I think I'll bring that home and cook that thing. Oh, but that was offered to an idol. Paul's like, it's offered to nothing because an idol is nothing. Go ahead and eat the meat. Unless it's going to make somebody else stumble, then be very careful and don't eat the meat. But in that case, was it acceptable to eat the meat? Yes, it was. So there's more that we could say about this, but we've got to look to chapter 10 now, because in chapter 10, he gives a very clear explanation. Very clear. And this explains everything about this code of conduct. I'm sorry? 10, 1 Corinthians 10, and we're going to look at verse number 23 first. But yeah, we'll get down there. Verse 23, all things are lawful to me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. Let no man seek his own, but every man another's wealth. Now here it comes, verse 25. Whatsoever is sold in the shambles, what can you do with it? Eat it. Don't ask any question. Don't be like, well, is this offered to idols? Is that? Don't make a big deal of it. If there's meat there at the market, just buy it and eat it. It's okay. But now look what he says here. Verse 27, now here's a different situation. If any of them that believe not bid you to a feast, you get invited to a party. This is real practical living here. You get invited to a party. Whatever is set before you, eat it. Ask no question. Your conscience doesn't need to be bothered. Oh, I wonder if they sacrificed this to an idol. I wonder if this is... Paul's like, if they invite you over, they have a party, just eat the meat. But now there's a little bit different situation. But if any man say unto you, they bring the platter out, they put it down before you, and they say, this was sacrificed to the great god Hermes. That's a little different situation, wouldn't you agree? It's a very different situation. And Paul says, if anyone says to you, this is offered in sacrifice to idols, eat not. For his sake that showed it, and for conscience' sake. He says, don't do it. Why? Because what you're doing is you're giving credence to their idolatrous worship. And anybody that watches you will see you compromise worship of the true God for worship of these idols. So in the context of the, if you put these passages together, it's very clear. It's not about the meat itself. What it's about is who is getting the glory and who is getting the honor through the eating of this meat. And so when he says in Acts chapter 15 to abstain from pollutions of idols, if eating that meat offered to idols is going to give honor to an idol, you have no part in it whatsoever. Stay away from that. Now, any questions on that? Yep. Oh, we're getting there. We're getting there. Okay, so the next one. The next one is fornication. Now, you've got to... So fornication, let's clearly define that. It's the Greek word porneia, from which we derive pornography. The Greek word porneia is fornication. So he says in Acts chapter 15 and throughout the Bible, a Christian does not sleep with someone they're not married to. End of discussion. We should be able to just close our Bibles and walk away. But our modern world... But here's the deal. We live in a world very much like ancient Greece and Rome today. Because when the Jews... What's really weird here is in our culture, some of you grew up, you were born in a culture where sleeping with somebody you weren't married to was like, nobody does that. You grew up a long time ago and it was just clear. Christian or not, you could be Baptist or Catholic or not even go to church, you know, and that was not acceptable behavior. Or at least you sneaked it if you were going to participate in it. It was socially unacceptable. I've got news for you. People 30 and younger today, maybe even older than that, it doesn't even come on their radar. It's not a moral issue to people today. And that's a hard thing for us to understand. But it is not a moral issue to people. That's what the New Testament church faced. To the Jews, it's like, how could you do this? To the Gentiles, that was their life. Sexual immorality. That culture was filled with cheating on spouses. It was filled with slaves who were used sexually. It was filled with homosexuality. A lot of the homosexuality of the day in Greek culture was actually pedophilia in that day and age, where Greek men would have young boys. And I mean, this is, I know it's unpleasant to think about. That was the culture of, and these people are now becoming Christians. And there's a lot of text on the pages of the New Testament to tell people to get away from fornication. I mean, tons of it. And we need that kind of teaching in our churches today as well. Because it's rampant in the world, but it's common practice, unfortunately, among many Christians. And so, 1 Corinthians 6, let's go there. Yeah, it's tolerated. It's and there's a new morality. There's a new morality that the new morality is as long as two people love each other and consent, then anything goes. That's the morality of our day. And some Christians have acquiesced. They've sold out the truth to be culturally relevant or accepted. But in 1 Corinthians 6, in chapter 7 as well. I mean, there's so much we could say about this. Which verse you want to go to? Somebody said it? Well, let's start at verse number, in 1 Corinthians 6, let's look at verse number, in verse number 9, he gives a whole list of sinful practices. He talks about fornication, idolatry, adultery. And then in verse number 11, he says, "And such were some of you, but ye are washed, ye are sanctified, ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. All things are lawful to me, but all things are not expedient." In other words, no practice that you do will damn you to hell as a believer because you're saved by grace. But they're not expedient. They will destroy you. 13, meats for the belly and the belly for meats, but God shall destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God hath both raised up the Lord and will also raise up us by his own power. Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of an harlot? God forbid. You enter into a sexual encounter, you bring the Lord Jesus Christ into that encounter with you. That's sobering. You view pornography You bring the Lord Jesus Christ into that moment with you. That's what he says. He says, your body belongs to Christ. Listen, all this mamby-pamby talk in youth culture, Christian culture today about, you know, well, save yourself for marriage. God's got you the best. God's going to do something amazing for you. And that's all good. I'm all for that. But the bottom line is this. The marriage bed is undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers, God will judge. And when you step out and behave in those kinds of things, you're taking the body of Christ and you're bringing it into a filthy sexual encounter. But in the marriage bed, it's a beautiful thing. And Christ is honored and blessed in that sexual union. That's hard teaching, right? But it's true. And people's lives are being destroyed, and the name of Jesus Christ is being dishonored as Christians do these things. And so young and old alike in here today, the believer, our bodies are the temple of Christ, the members of Christ. So fornication can have, Christians should be known. It should just be expected that Christians are chaste before and during their marriage. Chaste in the sense that, what I mean is, before you're married, you're pure. And in your marriage, you're sexually pure. Devoted sexually to that one person. But at the same time, the fact that it's spoken about so much in culture and in Scripture means that we shouldn't be surprised. And it's not that we look down our nose at the unbeliever and say, oh, you're engaged in this lifestyle and that lifestyle. No, it's only the blood of Christ that's going to pull somebody out of that kind of living. It's only speaking in love and compassion, but then truth, that says, no, you were created for more than that. Anyway, so fornication is the second moral imperative. Now the third one, and this is one that has people, and this is part of this is why people debate, you know, is James introducing this eating meat and strangled and the blood, is he introducing this because he doesn't want to offend the Jews? Because you don't see this one echoed again in the New Testament. However, you do see this principle in the Old Testament, Genesis chapter 9. We're not going to turn there. You can look it up later. I'll just give you a summary of it. Genesis chapter 9, is there a Mosaic law in effect in Genesis chapter 9? Yes or no? Is the law of Moses written in Genesis chapter 9? No. Moses isn't even alive. There is no people of Israel. In fact, there's only one family on the whole earth, and that's the family of Noah. Noah gets off the ark, Genesis chapter 9. God says, you've got to repopulate this earth again now. I've given you all the animals of the earth to eat. And then he gives a principle in Genesis chapter 9, and he says, but do not eat an animal with the blood. And then he says that, in fact, if any person sheds another person's blood, take that person's life. He gives the principle in Genesis chapter 9 that there is something sacred and holy about the lifeblood that flows through all of our veins and even the veins of the animal world. Why would that be? What is significant about blood? Help me quickly, somebody. The life is in the blood, and it would be the sacrifice of Christ's blood that would atone for our sins. And so the prohibition in the Old Testament, and I believe still, this one's a debated one. The other one's not as debated. But I believe that the prohibition stands today, that because of the sacrifice of the blood of Christ, Christians should never disrespect the lifeblood. That if an animal is killed, it's to be killed in a way that the blood flows out, not strangled, but that the blood is sacred. And that we should not eat blood. Because God has set a principle back from Genesis chapter 9, then reiterated in the law, and now we find it in Acts chapter 15, that there is something sacred about the blood. Now, of course, that would mean if you love things like blood sausage or things like that, that would be, you know, that would be prohibited. So again, that one I know we have a harder time with. People have a harder time with accepting that one because it's not spoken about as much in the New Testament. But as I read it, I'll give some room to debate on that one right there. But at the same time, to be safe, I would say that is still a command that is for general Christian living today. So what is the big takeaway we get from all of this? Well, there's a few things. But first and foremost is this. We are saved by grace. Aren't you thankful for that? But it does matter how we live our lives. It does matter. Because through our conduct, we give worship, and worship extends beyond what we do here this morning in a few minutes when we get up and sing and praise. Worship extends beyond the words that we say. In fact, the Bible says in the Old Testament that we are to lift what kind of hands? Holy hands. That means if you're going to lift your hand in praise, or you're going to lift your voice in praise, you better make sure that the deeds done with your hands are holy and honoring to the Lord, so that our worship is acceptable. It doesn't make us accepted. Only the blood of Christ makes us accepted. But don't you want Him to accept your praise and worship? Don't we want your life and your lifestyle to give Him glory and honor? Don't you want your testimony to draw other people to Christ? That's the overall principle that we learn from this Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15. All right, we packed a lot in there. Thanks for staying with me today. Let's pray and we'll take our break. Father, we love You and we thank You for the Word. Help us to live lives that honor and please You in all that we do. Now I pray that You'd bless the worship service. Give us just, Lord, if any of us need to repent of our sin in these next few minutes before we worship You, I pray that we would do that. I pray that we'd come prepared, holy. I pray for my dad as he preaches the message this morning, that You give him Your power. I pray that we would get exactly what we need today. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. We'll take a break for a few minutes and